Thank you so much. Can I just commend us not to overlook small things? There were three smaller things standing up here before. Weren't they just gorgeous? But don't overlook what the Lord is doing among us right now. It's like a natural progression. It would be easy to overlook what the Lord has done. When you're in the middle of things, in the middle of history, it's easy to overlook of what God is actually doing in your own time. We look about, you know, back to history, these great times, but do not overlook what God is doing right now. We've had testimony of that with the kids up here graduating, testimony with the roof that was just given, testimony with the Herons, our dear brother and sister and their family that we've been enriched with you being here. And wow, to sit and receive a prayer like that over this body, do not overlook what the Lord's doing. I'm just encouraged and blessed. My name, as you know, is Jeff Crooks. I was introduced. I'm blessed to be a deacon here. And God had laid this word on my heart, what I was speaking last week and this week. It's just something that God had been stirring for months upon months upon months. And then all of a sudden, I get a call from Suzanne. Hey, Jeff, how are you with last minute things? And I'm like, this isn't last minute. The Lord's been preparing this for months. So I knew instantaneously. The answer is yes. Last week was already on my cell phone. It was done. I just had to polish and present. This week took a little bit more effort because I knew the concept. But anyway, God's with us. So it is a tremendous pleasure to be speaking once again. Last week, just a small recap. We had a little bit of an overview of what I will call redemptive history. You know, we had our Bibles open, or at least minds open to looking back all the way from Genesis through to Revelation and seeing what God was doing through redemptive history. But we saw God as an artist, not only that paints in 2D, but also 3D, but that's not quite enough because he fills it with life and birds flying or all of this, and not even that, but he's painting with history, that image. Remember that? Just breathtaking things that God has done. And then in that history, he's even folded and woven into history the name and the person of the Christ in a ways that we can't even fathom that this Christ would be crowned with a crown of glory that's in the form of thorns. It's just boggles the mind how God has put this together. And I want to continue on from that theme. Last week, we saw that God never abandoned his purposes. There was this moment when it's like, oh my goodness, God had created after his own image and said, this is where I want to dwell. We know that from reading the New Testament. I want to dwell with this people, and yet then sin entered. And Jim Schmid gave us a word about the trash truck and how awful that smelled. And what do you do with that? The material is ruined. And we were hung in this moment. You know, how's this going to work out? But we see that Christ took upon himself the purpose to not just say, well, that's it, I guess that bunch of material is done, but to redeem that material. And that's our story, that's our heritage. I want to continue on that line of thinking. Last week was a lot about how Jesus did these things. Jesus, the image of God. Jesus, the suffering servant. And that when we suffer, we're bearing his image and growing in his likeness. It's like God has a purpose here. A lot of that's emphasizing Jesus as priest. This week, I want us to emphasize Jesus as king, because he is truly king, king of history. Our Savior is not only a priest, he is a king. There's going to be a lot of scripture today. I thought about putting it on the slides, but there is so much you would get lost and distracted. So just receive the word. Let it wash over you. Jesus is not only a priest, he's a king. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through him and for him. So we rightly see this artist who paints in master strokes through history, and that creator has an authoritative, sovereign rule over all that he has created. God raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:10. God has given him the name above every name so that before him every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. You'll notice that that's everyone. Everyone is bowing the knee, not just those that are saved. Everyone, saved, unsaved, angels, demons. The word is every knee will bow. Jesus is king. Acts 3:21 says that Christ shall remain in the heavens. He shall be there in the heavens, seated until the fullness of time has come, when all that was spoken by the apostles, by the prophets, shall come to pass. So we know where Jesus is hanging out, and we know how long. Until everything that was prophesied comes to pass, this is where the heavens shall retain our Christ. But we also know he's coming back. So that's not a forever thing. He's coming back. He shall return. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that was Acts 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Jesus shall reign there until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Now imagine, do you remember the old petroglyphs and Egyptian carvings and different things? Whenever you see a king, what is it you also see? They're often seated, and then it's like they're like this. I can't do it because, okay, maybe like so. Except that my feet would be on a stool, and what's under the stool? A bunch of people that are being ruled. A bunch of people underneath the feet of the king. Jesus shall be in heaven until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. God has intended that through the church, this is Ephesians 3:10, through the church, that's us, all the wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so now, all of a sudden, we're not just talking about Jesus, we're talking about everyone that's in this room who has bowed the knee to King Jesus, that through us, you catch this? Through us, the wisdom of God would be made evident, manifest, known, described, that the fear of God would come upon the nations. How? You and me. Glory to God. I believe I can trust Jesus to do that. And we're going to grow in our trust of him as we turn into the scriptures this morning. If these things are true, if we are to be that people, and Jesus is to reign in the heavens until every knee, until all of his enemies are a footstool, then we need to be a church that is familiar with all that God has said, all that he has spoken through his prophets. We need to be aware of how God reveals himself, how he deals with rebelliousness and evil. We need to know how God rules and reigns in victory, and we need to be able to articulate, to speak, to train, to help other people understand the patterns by which Jesus Christ rules the nations. Because Revelation 20, verse 3, the serpent's free reign on deception has come to an end, definitively. This is New Testament theology. Satan's ability to deceive, he has been put in chains so that he would no longer be able to deceive the nations. Luke 10:18 tells us that Jesus, this is Jesus' words, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. His place in the heavens has ceased to be in God's heavens. I don't understand all the dynamics of this. I'm only repeating what I'm hearing and reading in Scripture. But notice, it wasn't Jesus. Bear with me. I'm not trying to aggrandize man, but it wasn't Jesus that was wrestling the angel, that Satan down. Jesus was making an observation. I saw this happen, and who was out doing the work? Granted, it was Jesus completely, his work, but he is the one that sent the disciples out. And through their work, Jesus saw everything that he had intended coming to pass. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Christ. And the King, Jesus, has commissioned us to go out and disciple the nations. So, if that's where we're at, let's start. Jesus is King. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I already know what you're thinking. Heaven help us, what's he done? He's starting out with the genealogy. This could take a while. Reminds me of a definition that I am rather fond of for a college professor or a history professor. What's a history professor? That's someone who talks in other people's sleep. And I, for my part, like Paul, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, my brothers and sisters. But I will say, if we're going to get through this, if we're going to absorb and hear truly God through this word that I'm carrying, through his scriptures, we need help. So I'm going to pray right now. Father God, please help us. Please open our ears so that we can hear your voice. Open our eyes so that we can perceive who you are. Let us understand in the depths and the core of our being that Jesus Christ is King. Let us understand what that means. Let us fit our times into what you are doing and who you are, and not the other way around. Restore us, O God, and bring fresh revelation from your scriptures to us today in Jesus' name. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. So it starts with Abraham, this genealogy. Now, he was the father of faith, and in a sense, they all of Israel looked to him, that's the father. We are of our father, Abraham. So this is the head of God's family, if you will. Father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Isaac, do you remember Abraham's journey with him? Yes. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brother. So Jacob, if you'll remember that name, he was the one that stole his brother's birthright. Remember this? He was the conniver. He even wrestled with God. Go figure. I don't know how that works, but that's the testimony that we're given. So this Jacob, he was also the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's Jacob. Father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So we've got Judah. Judah is the lion tribe. And then we've got Perez, the son of Judah, by Tamar. Now, that's interesting that that's thrown in here, because that takes you directly to a dicey little story about sex and scandal and deceit. Did I mention that we're studying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, God's holy child? Okay, we'll go on. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon. So Amminadab had several children. Nahshon was one that's mentioned in the lineage, but interestingly, his sister, Nahshon's sister by Amminadab, was Elishaba or some such. That was Aaron's wife. Right? So you're seeing these characters from history in this that's mentioned here. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon, now that may be a name that you don't really recognize, but you'll recognize his son, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Boaz is in the father of Ruth, but who was Salmon, the son, born by? By Rahab the prostitute, who is mentioned by name. Did I mention that we're studying the genealogy of God's holy child? I just want to make sure that we're all tracking with this. Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. That's the same Ruth of the book of the Bible of Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now, this is quite the cast of characters, right? There's a lot in here. And we know all of these stories. And, well, my goodness, with this lot, I wonder where the story is going. Let's keep reading. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, notice that it doesn't even mention the wife's name. It goes straight to who? Uriah. So this is Solomon by Uriah's wife, which is another dicey story, whom David stole, the wife he stole, and murdered to cover it up. And just to emphasize that point, Bathsheba is not even mentioned by name. This is Uriah's wife. Okay. Reading along, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, in a jealous power grab, multiplied the levies and duties that were there under Solomon. People said, this is getting a little bit burdensome. We'd like some relief. And so he said, I'll multiply that upon you. So we now know Rehoboam as the king under whom the kingdom split. Then we have, let's see, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And through these times of these several kings that are mentioned, we've got Elijah and Elisha ministering. It's really a treacherous read through the Chronicles and the Book of Kings and all that was happening. Stories of intrigue, deceit, repentance, defiance, victory, you name it. It's all in there. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was recorded as being basically a good king, but interestingly, he overstepped his kingly bounds and offered incense, which is a priestly duty, and for this he was struck with leprosy. And so the Bible mourns his death, and yet he overstepped his authority. And interestingly, it's in the year of King Uzziah's death that this young prophet sees a vision of the Lord seated in the heavens. We'll be spending a little time with that. He was a good king, mourned in his death, but this is the year, that year is the year that Isaiah is called, which I must say, you know, just understand that moment. Isaiah, due to the pressing realities of the current political climate. Are you with me? Isaiah goes to prayer and receives a vision of the Lord Almighty. The earthly king was no more, but the heavenly king remained true and on his throne. Continuing on, Jotham the father of, so, okay. Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is another excellent, you know, good king of Judah, under whose reign came the greatest national deliverance, second only to the Exodus. You might remember a story of the light on the steps being pushed back. That's part of Uzziah's reign. It's second only to the Exodus. Here is what the word came to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet, because Assyria had come and overtaken Israel, the northern kingdom. And here's the southern kingdom doing what they can under the rule of a righteous king. And Isaiah says, Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. In other words, God is going to do this thing. That's Isaiah 31 and verse 8. Chapter 37, verse 35 says, the Lord, the king, he says, I will deliver Jerusalem for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God remaining true to his word. But we're not to think that God's vindicating his righteous people. The words to Israel and Judah were just as sharp as they were to Assyria. But we are introduced in Isaiah to a man, a class of prophetic writing, someone who carried a burden for the Lord. His word was sharp, effective, unyielding, that God had said these things and God was determined. God was being the king when natural kings couldn't make the mark, to put it plainly. And so in these days, in Hezekiah's time of national elation, nationalism, all this, God speaks not only to his nation, like Judah, not only to the family, but he's also proclaiming through Isaiah, talking with nations, proclaiming the word of God to other nations. God's not only interested in his people, he's the governor and ruler of the entire world. And there had been a loss of the sight of that, almost to the point in the New Testament that people are a little bit surprised about God's heart for the nations. But it's always been there. Okay. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, another great king, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation. So Josiah is a great reformer king, and in fact, he reunited the kingdom, the southern and northern kingdoms. He reunited that so that the territories of the boundaries were as the full extent as they were under David. Remarkable, easy to overlook, but he was killed in a battle that God didn't apparently intend for him to be fighting in. There's so many lessons to be learned here. And Jeconiah, the last king of Judah, the king at the time of the Babylonian exile, and this is the time when Jeremiah, the prophet, is on the scene. And the book of Lamentations is written as Judah falls to Babylon. And then shortly after that, Ezekiel begins prophesying. Do you notice how much content there is coming out right here? Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment to get a drink of water. But I'm pausing in the reading of the scripture also because I have to express my frustration. This is not really the makings of a good story, or at least not in my, this isn't the way that I would write this, right? I'm an engineer. You figure out what you need, and you build, and you build, and you build, and you're moving from one thing until you finally have and have achieved everything you're after. It's not how this reads at all. So I'm expressing my frustration with that. After all the trouble that God went to in harnessing Moses, who didn't even want to go, take somebody else, please, And then he gives him the law and manages to, through him, bring the people out, gives him the law and the tabernacle. And then they go into the land, and there's the respite and the judges, but they're there. And then finally, David, a king. And we find a more permanent home for the ark. And all of the glory that Solomon poured into that temple, and how humble he was in giving glory to God who filled that temple with glory. If you go to all that trouble, why all of this other? Why does it end this way? I used to just be flummoxed with that. This doesn't sound like, where's the God of history that's painting history, that's in charge of all things? What's going on? What's up with that? So I do need to remind us of two things. The first is that we cannot forget the extent of the depravity which comes with sin. That was last week, right? You cannot forget that. That's really what we're seeing played out here. In history, an inability to actually fulfill God's desire. It's devastating. National Israel was split within a generation of David conquering the land. Much like Solomon, whose own heart was divided because he built the most glorious temple ever built. It was the wonder of the ancient world. Even we have the testimony of the Queen of Sheba coming and just overwhelmed at the beauty of what she saw. I don't think it was just the buildings. It was the whole sacrificial system that was dedicated to a building that in principle was empty because there was no idol sitting on top of that ark. But God was there. She saw something. But Solomon's heart was divided because there was that going on the one side, but he was also drawn to the love of riches and foreign wives. And so just like Solomon's heart was divided, so was his kingdom within a generation. But we don't need to stop there. We see the same with Abraham. Abraham, this one who was waiting in faith for Isaac. But in the weakness of that waiting, he also produced an Ishmael in the next generation. We don't need to stop there. We can go back to Noah. Noah's sons aren't exactly stellar examples of righteousness. And we can go all the way back to Adam, because Adam produced in the next generation a priest whose offering God loved. And he also produced the one who would murder that man. The story is not pretty. It's not how I would write it. This is the story that God has written. But it's the story of the redemptive history of God, where God rules over all and he will not depart from his intended purposes. That's the story from last week. God, we cannot forget the depravity of sin, but we also cannot forget about the God who rules over history. My thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, we need the Lord to inform our understanding. We need the Lord to paint history in the ways that he sees it upon our mind. Because we see it as failure. God sees it as moving toward the culmination of history, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. I expressed my frustration just being vulnerable with you, but we do not need to sit in frustration, or in some cases, even bitterness, pointing a nasty finger at God for how he's treating us. Rather, we let those very frustrations, the bitterness, the defeat, the horror
We let this drive us back into the very heart of God, which is revealed in these scriptures, because that is where our treasure lies.
That's what keeps you from falling asleep in the middle of a history lesson. So, okay. All right, so that's an excursus. Where are we? Yes, the deportation. Perfect place to pick up. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. So we pick up, we pick up with the last king of Judah. And this is when Daniel and his friends would have been taken to Babylon. Shealtiel, maybe that's when Daniel was beginning to serve in the royal court in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was king then. The lion's den, the prophecies that start coming to Daniel. Ezekiel prophesying about the restoration of the temple. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is a name you probably recognize because he was the leader in rebuilding the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at this time. Ezra and Nehemiah were written during this time frame. And Daniel, all the while, is serving in the king's court, Cyrus's court now. The book of Malachi is written. And just pause to think for a moment that here, around the low point of Israel's history, around the deportation, we have the richest deposit of prophetic literature in all of Scripture. All five major prophets, you've heard their names, all within just five kings or so. It's amazing. Culminating in Daniel, one of God's sons, son of Israel, serving in the court of a wise king who recognized wisdom from the Lord and said, I have to have that in my administration. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus responded to the Lord needing that kind of wisdom, recognizing that kind of wisdom that came from God and God's people, built on a heritage of the word that God had spoken over years. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. You think, oh, well, that went pretty quick. And that's because we don't have in the universally affirmed canon of Scripture anything about that history during that time. There's other books, there's apocryphal writings and so forth, but they are not recognized, and I don't think they carry the burden of the prophetic message. I don't have time to get into all of that, but that's there. So the priests then, after the deportation, the temple, it was rebuilt, never to the same glory as Solomon's temple. The word says that, but it was there. And it was, note this, never restored to the scale and proportions that Ezekiel prophesied. Oh, that's interesting. What do we have there? Another failure, another fall short? Theologians have gotten trapped in that tar pit for centuries. I'm not going to go there. The temple was restored. The priests returned to their functions, and this continued on even through Jesus' time. So we do have a standing temple, but and the Zadokite line, Ezekiel said, so remember in Moses' time, the sons of Levi, those are the ones that are to serve as priests. And then as they multiplied and so forth, would come to Ezekiel, the sons of Zadok. Zadok was a son of Levi. But now the priestly line is to come through the sons of Zadok. And yet within a couple generations, through bribery, intrigue, they were removed and displaced, and there was never again a Zadokite priest in the lineage of the priests that were serving in Jerusalem. That'll make you scratch your head. It was a death spiral, if you can think of it this way. And this is going so fast, I know. There's a lot here. But God is sovereign over all of it. It was a death spiral that played out all the way down through, ultimately, you think, you know, how did Herod get here? What's that? That's not, he's not a king. He's not the death spiral of the kingdom, of the priesthood. It's all played out in Israel's history. And we're left to read it and scratch our heads and get frustrated. And what's going on? This does not look like God's story. And this story, this is the one that Matthew starts with. And he's doing something interesting because it's a collated list. He breaks it into these three sections. So verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. Deportation to Christ, 14 generations. And, you know, so we've got these four distinct chunks. We've got Abraham and David and the deportation and Christ. If you're going to understand the Christ when he comes, you need to understand the significance of these other momental times in the history. And so this is how Matthew summarizes it, but it's not a complete story. Not all of the kings are mentioned. Not every generation is mentioned. It is a collated list. It is a structured, it's like a historian that builds a museum, says, these are the things that I want you to see. And this is what Matthew has put together for us. And he pinpoints Abraham and David and the deportation of all things. Not even a king, not someone's name. Anyway. And then you've got the Christ. We need to understand these things in their context, because I will say this, and this is really the heart of what I think God's given me. There's something we have to learn here, because, you know, why would the deportation be so important? Why would that get a ranking? And I already said, look at the deposit of the prophetic literature that came at that time. That's why it's important. Oh, okay, maybe that's important. Maybe we need to know some of that stuff. Yes, absolutely, we do. The word of God went out with Daniel, and he was very explicit about the coming one, about the coming Messiah, this deliverer king that would come, God himself. He was explicit in his prophecy about the nature of who that would be and what he would do. And it was all given, ready, in a political, historical climate. This is where the revelation came. Of all times, at the deportation, yes. Because all of the human kings and priests, in all of their ability, even as given under the anointing of the Old Testament covenant, the measures and means given by God, we still could not perform. To the level and intent to fulfill God's heart and desire. Lord, help us. I want us to understand that Daniel's prophecy underpins everything that Jesus did and said and taught. The whole context of Jesus Christ's ministry and the time of the early apostles is framed out in the prophecy of Daniel, who talks not only about the coming of the Messiah, but the end of the sacrificial system and the temple, which played out within a generation of Jesus' resurrection. It talks about the end times and hints at a final judgment, but doesn't really go there. Here are some scriptures. I just want you to hear these in light of everything that's come before. Now you can hear these scriptures in the light of all of that history, and I want you to hear and listen for God's determinations. What's God doing? What's He declaring at the worst of all possible times, the deportation, when the kingdom is lost, frankly? What is God saying? Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks, and each week in this case is a year, that's explained other places. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its death shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There's no wiggle room here. And theologians will tell us, after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. This is talking about Jesus. He descended from heaven. There's more to say about that. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Behold, in the clouds, or with the clouds of heaven. Does that sound like any other references we might be aware of? With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and authority and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So in the midst of a kingdom that is destroyed, God says there is a kingdom and there is a king coming, and that shall not be destroyed. God has spoken. His word is established and firm. Daniel 7, verses 21 and 27, this is kind of a paraphrase. The Ancient of Days came and sat down in judgment, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints, not just Jesus, the saints took possession of the kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. These are things that we are looking back on that have happened. They happened in the first centuries, before 70 AD. It happened. It was history that was played out. Daniel includes in his summary explicit timing. I'm talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in the middle of the last week, there's going to be something happen that will put an end to sacrifice for all time. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. A sacrifice given once and for all, never to be repeated. He also says the clock on this 70 years, that starts at the moment that there is a decree given to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So not only is there a time frame, here's when you need to click start on your stopwatch. It's laid out in stark, unbending terms. And it all reads, it's like reading history. But for them, they're reading history not from into the past, but they're reading it from the future as God has spoken it. It all reads as established fact. Daniel 11, verse 35 said, it awaits for the appointed time. There's a time, specific, appointed. This is going to happen. Daniel 11, verse 36, what is decreed shall be done. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no wiggle room here. We're given none. There's no maneuvering. There's no getting off on a technicality. It either will play out exactly as stated or not. And ladies and gentlemen, it did. Saints, it did. It all played out just as God had intended. Daniel was explicit and definitive and all-encompassing. God having spoken so clearly, he felt no obligation to add to this word or to repeat it. There's the 400 years of silence. He didn't need to say more. He'd already said, this is when he's coming. This is when it's going to happen. God's word stood firm. And all that remained was for history to be unfurled. And unfurl it did, down to the rise and fall of kings and the kingdoms and all those images and the beasts and kings. It all played out exactly. And you can read histories that talk about the interpretations of each of those beasts and how they play in with our natural story of history. All of it played out. The king over all declared, this is how it's going to go down. And it did. Now, I know that unpacking all of that, we don't have time for that today. Unpacking all of that is no small feat. It's not necessarily easy reading these prophets. We hear 400 years of silence and we think, oh my goodness, we're horrified. But it's not that God had abandoned these people. It's not he wasn't listening anymore. It's not that he might not give an impression. He said that he told them to pray. That's a two-way dialogue, by the way. And that he would listen to them and that he would defend them. So we don't need to think that God left town. Rather, he'd made a definitive statement. The prophetic statement stood. And everything else was to find its place within that context. Well, it's kind of similar to where we are. We stand 2,000 years from the definitive declarations of John in the book of Revelation. It's a stronger and more definitive final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Daniel prophesied about the last days when the promised king, the Davidic king, the one of this lineage, the line of Judah, would come. He talked about a time when the authority would be transferred from the kingdoms of nations to Prince Messiah and to his people. It was a prophecy about the end times, and it has been fulfilled. It was executed to a T. And the New Testament writers, the apostles, understood it this way. That's where we fall so far short. We don't read our New Testament with this. That's the burden that I've been given today, to share that with you, to unfold that, unpack that, so that we can read our New Testament scriptures as they read and as they heard. When it comes to prophecy, think about New Testament times with the final sacrifice having been made. And ultimately, the temple is destroyed. Jesus said it would happen. Don't look at those stones. Not one will be left upon another. What's he talking about? And we come to these scriptures that are talking about Jesus, God building a temple, but he's using living stones. Where? What? It's all here. So when it comes to the New Testament, all that's left to reveal really is about the very final day, the day of judgment. And so the first number of chapters of Revelation are really Jesus just tidying up shop. And it culminates in 70 AD with the destruction of national Israel in the temple. But then we read, now has come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, for the accuser has been thrown down. That's Revelation 12. And then John moves on to the last day of judgment. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. That is the last day, the final judgment. And from there, he moves on into eternal bliss. There is nothing to be added to this word. This is how people, you know, have you ever wondered, how do we can be so confident that God isn't going to put another book in the Bible? You know, from a natural perspective, that's a really good question. I think we just got our answer. When we see what God was doing, how he has been orchestrating history to his glorious purposes, we understand better these New Testament scriptures. The mind and perspective of Jesus as he's ministering to his disciples, we understand where he's going better. If we read it in this way, we can start to learn and understand what Jesus' next statement is going to be. Whereas often when I read it, I'm kind of lost. And it's like, Lord, how did you get there? Please help me. Evidently, he has. I'm starting to see something. He spoke about his body being the temple, how the temple with which God was concerned in the New Testament is not with natural stones and cedar and all that, but with human stones. And we'd start to understand those things and how the apostles could so confidently take an obscure little statement from, like, Amos on the day of Pentecost and say, oh, this is that which Amos spoke of. It's like, really? How did you get? It's all here. It's this revelation that's coming and being poured out in front of us. Where'd that come from? That's an obscure scripture. I love what Tony Ling said about that. He said, the only obscure scripture is the one that you don't know. So we don't have time to press all these points, and I'm over. I'm going to wrap it up simply. How are we to respond? Are we given a word like this to just partake and grow fat? No, I don't think so. Is it rather than to grow and from that growth to gain strength to do the work? That sounds like God. That sounds like God. So let me ask you this. What is the King doing in your history right now? In your life and times, the day-to-day stuff that you think about as being, this is history. What's God doing in your time right now? Are you feeling threatened or intimidated by the news on the world stage? I'll let you know that that's kind of where this burden started for me. We need to renew our understanding to think about who the King is and how he deals with kings. Kings that are honorable and godly, evil kings that ought to know better because they're a part of God's children and they should have known, or God-fearing kings that were not part of that family but knew how to draw on the people that knew God, or beast-like kings who went beyond their bounds and stood in their own authority. Every knee's going to bow. We need to know how God deals with these kinds of kings. Are you like a Nebuchadnezzar who's becoming a beast yourself, with hair growing long like feathers and eating of the grass, a king that becomes a beast? Or are you a Daniel who, even though the kings of the world throw you to the beasts, you rule over them? Isn't that interesting? Are you bitter because you feel like, despite your best efforts, you're being taken into exile? Like the Lord has sold you out to captivity. Are you going to hold on to that? Or will you let the Lord of history tell that story differently? May not be the story you would have written, but will you let him tell his story for his glory? Maybe it's time, like the Magi of old, to hear the prophets speak and then realize, you know what, boys? It's time. We need to saddle up. We need to go find King Jesus. Maybe that's the day that it is. I will simply close with this statement. Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. He rules over all. And here, so that you know clearly, here are the terms of surrender to the King. Repent, be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the only hope of understanding a word like this. It's the only hope to participate in a deposit like this. Stephen, I've got to step down. I'll let you close. Otherwise, I'd talk forever. I'm sorry.
Appreciate it. It's a good burden that we would know the word and be able to stand on it. Amen. It's good. Be it that we all know his word. Yeah, Lord, use us, we pray. God bless you. The children are having a great time. So I haven't heard any commotion. So chat amongst yourselves until they're ready, probably. God bless you. Have a great week. We're all dismissed. Thank you all.